Amen. Thank you very, very, very much, Brother Jonathan. God bless you. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. This morning I'm continuing the series of messages that I've been bringing on more than a babe in a manger. This is the second one, and I entitled it, He's More Than a Babe in a Manger, because of the pedigree connecting him. Matthew chapter 1. By the way, while you're turning there, let me just say this about our ministry here. At 9:30, almost every Sunday morning, we have what we call pre-service fellowship. We meet in the fellowship hall, and there are donuts and coffee and juice, and we just fellowship, and sometimes it leads to football, and sometimes basketball, and sometimes it leads to politics, and we try to stay far away from that as we possibly can, because politics are bad, aren't they? But anyway, we discuss other things too, and today Brother Jay was telling about his wife and how she had morning sickness. And you know Ronnie Lee's got to come up with something. He said, "Do you suppose she might be expecting, Brother Jay?" Well, anyway. But we do have a good time at fellowship, we sure do. And then we, in our Bible study hour at 10 o'clock, normally Brother Gary teaches a class out here. Brother Gary is a very excellent Bible teacher. And it's we have it online too, and a lot of people listen online. And in fact, he and I were talking this morning before the class. We were afraid we were online, but anyway. But Brother Gary does a great job of that. And then the ladies, they've grown, and so we don't know which way. But anyway, they're back in the fellowship hall, and they had to take over back there and take the fellowship hall away from me. And so I have a discipleship class that meets here in the educational building. And we have a great time of talking and discipleship. And we'd invite anybody that comes in for the morning worship service to come an hour and a half early and enjoy this very, very great time of fellowship and also a time around God's Word. So anyway, we just are grateful and thankful for that ministry. And I just want to add to that our Bible Institute. That's a Bible college degree in itself in 3 years. I went to Bible college. I attended Bible college. I attended seminary. I attended postgraduate work. You may not believe it, but I did. And I passed. Anyway, I have never heard a better Bible teacher than John Yates. You'd have to put him among the top. And it is just tremendous. And so anyway, this is things I wanted to add to it. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 1, I'm not going to read verses 1 to 17. You don't mind, do it. You don't either. You don't read it either. You skip over it too. But Americans have become a nation obsessed with genealogy. It's become one of the fastest growing hobbies in the country. In fact, 9,940,000 websites are available on the internet. I look to see that's how many are on the internet to attract people. Millions of people are researching their family tree through a vast network of sites. According to one institutional analysis, more than 9 million internet users now describe genealogy as a very serious passion and a hobby of theirs. One article stated that people might be putting a multimedia presentation together to share at their next family reunion and publishing a family history of future generations. I know it's my family has, if you go online and look up the Lilly generation, you can find all of my ancestors back to about the early part of the 19th century, about 1810 or 12, sometimes like that. But what are they doing all this for? They are trying to answer one question: where did I come from? Where did I come from? Estimates put the number of visitors to Ancestry.com as 39,000 people a day to contact Ancestry.com, while MyHeritage.com had received about 12,000 hits every day, and there are 98 other and millions of more, as I mentioned, that average more than 100 hits per day. This means that 100 websites get over 108 million visits per year that people looking. How many have looked online to check yours? Would you be on enough to raise your hand? Well, there are some that do that. However, it would be highly unusual to expect any of those 108 million people to care about any family tree but their own. They want where they came from. Most people would not care if your great uncle was from Mississippi, or that your great 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 grandfather was from North Carolina or South Carolina. They're only concerned about themselves. And what if you found someone in and you were related to that you really didn't want to find out about? And I don't know how much about my ancestors. However, my brother and a distant cousin got together some years ago and sought to find some of our ancestors on my dad's side of the family, and they wouldn't dare go on my mother's side of the family at all, because there's... But they went back approximately four or five generations. I like the woman who wrote a well-known research and asked him to research her genealogy so she could be, it could be published, and she wanted to publish her findings, and so... he agreed, and as he began to research, he discovered that one of the distant relatives had been a murderer and was executed in the famous Sing Sing prison in New York. And so he came to her and he said, "Look, I am an honest researcher, and I've got to include this man in your genealogy." And she begged him to lead the man out of the family tree. He said, "I am absolutely not going to do it. No way I'm going to do it." Finally, she said, "Look, if you're going to include him in my genealogy and what happened, at least write it in such a way that people won't exactly know that he was executed in a state prison in Sing Sing in New York." And he agreed, and the book came out. And she rushed to the page where he wrote of her ancestor, and the following entry was with his name was given like this: "He accepted the chair of applied electricity in one of America's best known institutions." He was very much attached to his position, and he died in the harness. Now, that may be a good way to clean up your family tree, but in our last message, we were talking about prophecies that relate to Jesus Christ that make him more than a babe born in a manger. And so today we want to go into his pedigree and see just exactly how he looked at how the Bible describes him. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and you'll see the family tree of the Messiah. And as you read it, you will be left wondering why the Lord Jesus didn't clean up some of his ancestors and try to get around that like this lady did. Matthew sets forth this tainted lineup as he traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. In all honesty, it seems like a dull way to begin a book, and much less start the entire New Testament. And it's here that we discover first that these 17 verses cause the average Christian's eyes to gaze over them and conclude that the best thing to do is just skip over them, because it's a lot of begets. And perhaps these verses may very well be among the most skipped verses as Christians try to keep up with their reading through the Bible in a year. Why does the Holy Spirit provide for us a pedigree of the Lord Jesus? I believe there are three basic reasons as we get ready to dive into the body of our message. There are three reasons why that he did so. And then there are two genealogies. If you know, in Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Mary. And here in Matthew, we have the genealogy of Joseph. And I'll explain in just a moment why there are two genealogies. It was one man back years ago who was an atheist that said, "I don't believe the Bible because of the errors in the two genealogies." He didn't even study the Bible, and he was against it, but they're not the genealogies of the same person. They're the genealogy of Mary and the genealogy of Matthew. One of the reasons why the book of Matthew does it is that gives Jesus the legal right to be the king of Israel. With Mary, it gives him the blood right to be the king of Israel. So with that fact that he had no children, he's the only king of Israel. And praise the Lord, we're looking forward to that time when we see him. Amen? Amen. Now let's just go through these three reasons why I believe. First of all, I believe he put him there to validate the pedigree of Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel, because the book of Matthew was written to prove that Jesus Christ was the son of David and that he was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Secondly, I think it serves to demonstrate the providence of God, because as you look down in verse 15 and 16, you'll see something very interesting. And it says, Elihud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called a Christ. You say, well, what's so interesting about that, Brother Lilly? Watch closely. Look very closely, if you will. It says, the husband of Mary. Now, if you know and understand the Greek, it says, of whom. The word of whom directs back to Mary, not back to Joseph. It says Mary had the son, had the Lord Jesus, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So he's very careful there in how he explained it, even in the Greek. Notice how carefully he recorded this fact. And that was showing that Jesus Christ was in the providence of God, born of a virgin, and we believe that. And anybody that denies the virgin birth of Christ denies his deity, and as a result, he not only denies the deity, he denies the Bible, denies everything about the Lord Jesus, because it's absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ be born a virgin. You say, well, why would he be born a virgin? Well, because the Bible teaches us that the sin nature is passed on through the male of the race. That means I got my sin nature from my dad, who got his sin nature from his dad, who got it from his dad, on back to the first dad. And so in order for Jesus Christ not to have a sin nature, he had to be born of a virgin, and he did not have a human father. And that's exactly how it's explained. And you say, well, can you explain it in more detail? I don't need to explain it in more detail. I don't know any other way to do it, but just believe that that's the way it happened. Because there's no possible way that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God if he was the son of Joseph. Got it? So remember that. And he was God in the flesh. And then thirdly, I think it serves to illustrate the principles of grace, and we'll find out about that in the body of the message. And so let's get right into it. Christ's genealogy shows that God sent a Savior for sinners and that he fulfilled his promise in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so let's look at that pedigree. And I picked out from that pedigree four women, apart from Mary, in the list, And see how each one of these women teach us something important about God's salvation and that's provided in Jesus Christ. Would you like to know? Well, all right, you got your notes. Let's take notes, let's follow, and I think it'll be a blessing to you. First of all, I want you to notice Tamar. Tamar is a picture of the salvation that Christ brings to depraved sinners. Her name is recorded in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. Now, how many of you know about Tamar? Would you raise your hand and be honest? I know about Tamar in the Bible. I know about her. Well, if you are studying any time reading the Bible, there is an insert between chapter 37 and 39 of the book of Genesis. It's called Genesis 38. And it's a part of the Bible that I heard this. I tried to search it out to see if it was true, but I heard this through Jewish people that they do not allow the Jewish children to read this section of the Bible. It's so horrible. Genesis chapter 38. Tamar's account occurs in the most sordid chapters of the Bible, Genesis 38. The time of this account is still several centuries before they possessed the land and went into the promised land and divided it into 12 districts, one of each of the tribes of Israel. And the time frame of this chapter is somewhere between the day that Joseph was sold as a slave trader to a slave trader and Jacob deciding to move his entire family to Egypt to survive the famine. So somewhere along in there, something happened. And what we see in the chapter is that Judah, now Judah is the son of who? Abraham, Isaac, he's the son of Jacob. And Judah is Tamar's father-in-law. He had children by a Canaanite woman, a most definite no-no to God. That wasn't right. We aren't told the name of the woman, only that she was daughter of a man by the name of Shua. And without a doubt, Judah had made a definite decision to part ways from his family for a period of time, because the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 38 that the Bible says that Judah went down from his brethren. And brother, when you leave the will of God, you always go down. You always go down. And so the unnamed woman bore Judah 3 sons. Their names were Er, and he did Er when he did that, and Onan, and Shelah. Judah took this Canaanite woman, and she had her first son. However, that son was wicked, and he died. He was married to Tamar, and he died. In verse 7 of chapter 38 says that the Lord slew him. He was so wicked. And Judah then told his second son, Onan. He said, Onan, I want you to go into Tamar and marry her and in order to conceive an heir for your brother, as the Bible taught in the Old Testament. And so Onan dodged his responsibility before the Lord, and the Bible says that God slew him also. Now, Judah could not marry, could not be married to her, and so he told her, Tamar, you wait until Shelah grows up. He's a teenager now. You wait till he grows up, and you marry him, and you can then there be an heir. And so what happened was that she didn't want to wait. And evidently they must have forgot a lot of things. I don't know what happened. But anyway, they parted for a while. And Tamar heard that Judah was going to be in town. And so she dressed up as a harlot. And as she dressed up as a harlot, he came to town. And of course the Bible tells us that he went unto her. And as a result of that, she got pregnant, and she she then disguised, or not left her disguised, and then later on, Judah came to check her out to find out what wrong. He had given her a lamb and given her his staff, and later on, she shows up at Judah's house and tells him, the man who owns this staff and this lamb is the father of the baby that I'm expecting. Now, as you view that, and you view all of that, of course, there was twins born, and one of them was in the line of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you think about that, how despicable that is. How low down that is. And you know what that teaches us? That teaches us that we are all depraved sinners. Depraved. That means what? Man is as bad off as he can be? No. Yes, he is. He's as bad off as he can be. It doesn't mean he's as bad as he can be, because some people are very good people. But according to the Bible, they're as bad off as they can be. Amen? And that means that we are sinners by nature. And if because we are sinners by nature, that means if we die without the Lord Jesus, we go to hell. You may think, well, but I'm not a sin. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not sinful like a prostitute. I'm not a swindler. I have my faults, but I'm not a terrible sinner. You be careful here, because let me tell you something. That was a mistake of the Pharisees. Their self-righteousness caused them to reject the Lord Jesus, who was sent to save them. And the angel who told Joseph that Mary had conceived through the Holy Ghost added in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, it says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Aren't you glad that Tamar is going to be in heaven? Aren't you glad that our children are going to be in heaven? Aren't you glad because of the grace of God? To benefit from the reason Jesus came, you must recognize first that you're a lost sinner and need to be saved, and you need a Savior, and Jesus came to be that Savior. But then, if you're depraved and you're a picture of Tamar in her lost condition, well, then how in the world do you obtain salvation? How are you saved? Well, let's let Rahab give us a picture of that. And I want you to notice, secondly, Rahab is a picture of how Christ brings salvation through repentance and faith in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Rahab has come down to us in biblical history with her epitaph. Every time you say Rahab, what do you say? Come on, you know, Rahab the who? Rahab the harlot. She's a harlot. She's a harlot. But as we can think of Thomas, we can't think of Thomas without saying Thomas the doubter, yes. Like Tamar, she was a Canaanite woman excluded from God's covenant people. She lived in Jericho and knew that the city was going to be destroyed, and knew that God, the God of the Hebrews, and then the Bible says that he is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath, and she knew who God was. That meant that she was aware of it, and she was aware of her own condition. And then as a result, she said, the Bible says, "In by faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And that she responded, she repented, and she placed faith in the God of Israel. And then thirdly, I want you to see, you say, well, all right, I understand. Understand that. First of all, I'm a depraved sinner, Tamar pictures that. And then secondly, we see Rahab the harlot as a picture of somebody who repented and trusted Christ as personal Savior. And then thirdly, I want you to notice Ruth is a picture of how Christ brings salvation to Gentiles condemned by the law but redeemed by the Lord Jesus. In verse 5, like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. And everybody in this room, I think, it may be a Jew or two in here, but all of us are Gentiles. The word Gentile and the word heathen in the Greek are transposed. That means we're all heathen, all Gentiles. So like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess, and thus outside of God's covenant people. And so Ruth was a moral woman. She was married to a Jewish man who died. And when her mother-in-law decided to return to Israel, out of love, Ruth chose to go with her, and she made the great confession in verse 16 of the book of Ruth, where the Bible says that thy people shall be my people and thy God shall be my God. However, she was a Moabite. And the law of Moses excluded people like Ruth from the for people of God. And as such, she was a type of those who are good, moral people. They are not flagrant sinners, but they are still under the curse of God. Now, I was talking with our class today. We were talking about some of the activities that happened before our salvation and some of the activities that resulted from our salvation in our classroom. And there were some things that brought up, and I always thought in my mind, till I recognized my own sin nature, I always thought in my mind, if I could be just as good as I possibly could, I would go to heaven. And you know what? I graduated from high school and never went to the principal's office. I never had to go to the cloakroom and get a spanking. Never. Not a time. I mean, I thought, boy. But that won't get me to heaven. Just like Ruth's morals would not get her to heaven. I had to recognize my own sinfulness and my sin nature, which is a sin of unbelief. You see, the sin of unbelief is what sends people to hell. They believe not. And so, anyway, she was a good person, and she probably would have been a person to be nice enough to keep the Ten Commandments and all, and she probably could work all those things out. But then, how then did Ruth find her way into the genealogy of Jesus? How in the world did she get saved and get into the promise? It would take too long for us to do that, but the short book of Ruth tells a whole story that she found grace and love in the eyes of a man who was her kinsman redeemer, and Boaz paid the price of redemption and took Ruth, the Moabite woman, and made her his bride. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our redeemer, paying the price for our redemption with his own blood. So you see the picture there? I think it's a wonderful picture that even though you may be a good moral person, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and without repentance and faith, there is absolutely no way that you can go to heaven. And this brings us to the last one, and that's Bathsheba. Bathsheba is a picture of how Christ brings salvation that is sufficient to preserve the people in spite of their sins. In the Greek text, Matthew chapter 1 does not name Bathsheba. I really don't know why the Holy Spirit decided not to put her name in here in verse 6, but you can read that and you can know, because the Bible says that she was the wife of Uriah. Actually, in the Greek it says wife, but in our King James it says her of Uriah. A way of alluding to her and David's sin of adultery. More than likely, Bathsheba was a Jew who had married a Hittite and somebody outside of the covenant. But David reminds us of the fact that even believers can fall into gross sin. But here's the problem with that situation. They don't stay there. David didn't stay there. He was convicted about it, and as a result, he turned to the Lord and confessed his sin, and you know this. Why? Because here's a wonderful truth about salvation. When a person gets saved, the Bible says in Philippians 1:6 that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means that when I got saved, over 70 years ago, can you believe that? I've been saved over 70 years. And through all of that time, our Lord has kept me. You said, have you lived a perfect life? Ask my wife. seek and tell you. As my wife lived a perfect life, ask her husband. Right? And sure, but what? Aren't you glad that regardless of your condition and regardless of your weaknesses, that when you're a born-again believer, God seals you forever and ever. And all he wants you to do with your sin as a Christian is to confess it and get right and forsake it. Isn't that amazing? That God says, okay, do it. You say, well, what if I just keep on doing it, Brother Lee? Well, you wind up like me. You get into real trouble with God, and God has to then do some things that he does do some discipline and takes you to the woodshed. And if you don't get straight in the woodshed, he just takes you on to heaven. He'll put you right into heaven with himself, and you have to sit there. I preached a funeral of young people who I believe committed a sin that brought their death. They just kept on, and they would not behave themselves. And the Lord said, okay, you can't behave yourself down there. You'll have to come up here and sit by me. Just like when I was in the fourth grade, kids that wouldn't behave themselves sat on the back. Miss Claudia McDonald, who was a teacher, she made them come and sit beside them, her, and she, they'd behave up there. So anyway, that's what God, isn't it wonderful that God has a grace like that, and our grace is so sufficient to keep me born again in spite of my weaknesses. Amen? The big question comes up, are you really, really born again? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Well, Tamar, she teaches us that we are sinners. Sinners deserving of what? Hell. And then we come down and we get to Rahab the harlot, and we find out from her that she teaches us that there's only one way that you can be saved, and that's turn from your sin. You see, we all are sinners. And then we are arrested by the Holy Spirit of God. And what we do, we recognize our unbelief. And what do? We turn by an act of our will and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And he comes into our heart and saves us. Isn't that wonderful? That we're born again, and we're born again that way. And then, bless our heart, we go on to Bathsheba. And Bathsheba teaches us that even though we may get into real trouble, our Lord's grace is sufficient for all of us, isn't it? Amen. And thank the Lord for that. And thank the Lord that he cares and he's concerned. And Ruth teaches us that even though we may be apart and we may not be Jews, but God loves the entire world and gave himself for every one of us. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.